Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Your word tells us to establish our hearts, that we need to be fixed and focused in our mind towards you, that we are not going to be here forever. This world is passing away, and it's not our home. And so I pray that you would help establish our minds tonight. On what? I pray that we would be established in you and eternity and what that means for us here and now. And so I just ask for your help for myself and for each one of us in our hearts, because we're weak without you. And we're asking for your help tonight, wherever each one of us are at, you know. In Christ, in your name. Amen. In 1 Peter, going through this challenging but very strengthening book. It has a strengthening effect as we're going through this. The principles that Peter's talking about. But before we go on, let me read the text. In 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So we have a flow of thought here in Peter's letter, as should any letter. There's a flow of train of thought. The first part we've been looking at shows the excellence of the inheritance that we have in God through Christ. Everything that we have in this excellent inheritance is due to the fact that Christ purchased it. It's all through Christ. May we never forget that. Yes, God the Father, he commended it. He's going to hand it all over to God the Father, but it was purchased for us through Christ. And so there's an excellent inheritance that we looked at. And then there's the joy that comes from the greatness of that inheritance that flows into response in the believer's life to live in it. There should be a response from that great inheritance and the belief in it. The work Christ has done for you to bring you out of death and the depravity and to give you a hope should warrant a response. There should be a response to that. That response should be like a life of humble gratitude, joyful service to God. The thought that until the day you received Jesus, the devil was your father. You ever thought about that? You ever think back to the time before you weren't saved? What was I thinking back then? What was my thought processes? And if someone would have came to me and says, "You know, the devil was your father. You need to become a Christian so that isn't true anymore." I probably would have... I don't worship Satan. What are you talking about? The devil is my father. But it was true. It says in Ephesians 2, doesn't it? That our condition was such that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to who? The prince and the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit was working through me, through you, before Christ, to do his will as a puppet. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." This was our depraved state and the response from this excellent inheritance. We should never forget where we came from. We should have a healthy perspective, that rearview mirror. When you're driving, you don't always focus in the rearview mirror, but you do a healthy glance every now and then to check your surroundings. That's kind of what this is, just remembering where we came from, who we were, walking according to the course of this world in disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature's children of wrath. just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love toward that which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we were dead in sin and the child of the devil. We went from that to alive in Christ, and now God is our Father. And then as you open it up, what the Christian life is and the hope that we have, as Peter's been laying it out here, this inheritance, because there's suffering coming. He who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer this persecution. It might not be stoning in your life, but, you know, tomorrow's Monday. I don't know where you're going to be tomorrow. But I can guarantee if you go and you purposely try to live and speak for Jesus Christ in this world, you will get some manner or form of persecution. Whether it's just a mocking, a sneer, a laugh, you will get it. And we're afraid of that. I'm not sure why we're afraid of that. If we are focused and our minds are established on heaven, that should not be the course of our thinking. Our course of our thinking is Titanic, Earth going down, leaving, throwing out life preservers, reaching. Because we know what we've been given, and we want to share that. We want to tell it. So, dead in sin, child of the devil, to now alive in Christ, and God is our Father. What an exchange. Romans 8:15 says that we can call God our Father. It says that you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, in which we can cry what? Abba, or Daddy. Father is an intimate child-father relationship that we've been given. And in the previous verses, 16 and 17, they conclude the response to this given inheritance. As Pastor Rumley was preaching, that was the response to it. But the response is based on knowing some things specifically to generate the response and to living like God is your Father. There's knowing something that says, oh, I understand, therefore. It's like a cause and effect. I learned, I see, now I want to do. Not just hearers, but doers. So it should, we had the response, and now we should be having the knowledge. He's going to go into some knowledge here. Because the fact, you know, why did God make in the Old Testament things like stones of remembrance? He type in the word remember in the Bible and see what comes up. Why? Because our brains were so prone and apt to forget. You know, I've been going to church, you could say, I've been going to church for 40 years. You know, why do we continue to preach? I've read the book. Well, can I just put it away now? No, it's a living, this book is living. And it's, this is our milk, this is our food, this is what we grow by. But we are, our brains are prone to forget. And there is a knowledge that will lead to this joy in this inheritance. You know, we're talking about the happy Christian life. That sounds like a pretty good book. But we want to be happy in God, right? The happy Christian life is God. That's the end result. We get God. And when you walk and you turn back to the meagerly, as it says, the beggarly things of this world, and we start walking away from God, we start losing our savoring for Him. That's very dangerous because we are now forgetting. So we continually have to have this knowledge given to us. You know, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If I turn off the light in the dark world, you can't expect to get too far with any accuracy. This is our compass. So my point is to remember, to get knowledge, which will lead to this joy-filled life in Christ. I don't know what your joy level is here tonight. Maybe you trudged in from the heat and you're just kind of weighs on your soul too. I don't want to be like that. Even on my hardest days at work, I want to be joy-filled, not murmuring, trusting in Christ. Isn't that how you want to be? Even when the bad things are happening, whatever bad things happen in your personal life, and they're going to come. So I think this is important. Having this knowledge So again, verses 16 and 17 conclude with the response of the believer to such an awesome inheritance, where it says, the response would be this, verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the response God's looking for. And it goes on in verse 17 to the response, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay here in fear." I love that language. It's so as matter of fact that, like when you go to a hotel, you make plans, you know, we're going to go to visit Kentucky, and we got to, you talk, there's a language there that says, we're going to go for 5 days, and during the time in which we're there in Kentucky for those, whatever, 5 days, and then we're going to be there for a little while, then we're coming home, and you tell your plans. That's kind of how this is talking. You're going to be here for a little while, and while you're here, this is what needs to happen, and then you're going to come home. It's just as so matter-of-factly how it's put here. God's going to judge without partiality, and we are to conduct our lives in a certain way in light of the fact of who God is in His holiness, and by which the short amount of time we're going to be here. We live, you know, you see full moons. There was, I think, one the other night. It was gorgeous. How many more full moons will I see? 2? 10? Perhaps none. Right? But it all seems so limitless, doesn't it? All seems so never-ending. There's always going to be a full moon. Yes, that's true. But I'm not always going to be. So conduct yourselves here in a certain mindset in the holiness of God, because, by the way, you're not going to be here. You have minimal time on this planet. So don't get comfortable. Live like you're leaving. And by the way, you're leaving to where? A holy place. It's a separate otherness, like God Himself. He is holy. That's where we're going. So start acting like it now. Why? Because we love Him. It says, if you love me, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I remember, you know, when you first get that attraction to your mate, and, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. They can do no wrong in your eyes. There's just this silliness almost. It's like, you want to open the doors. Everything, how's my hair? I don't care how you wear your hair. It's on your head. I love it. It doesn't matter. I love you. And it's just this love that you want to have with Jesus, that as you're walking with Him, you just want to please Him. Find yourself pleasing to Him. So we should be living like we're leaving, going to a holy place. And from verses 17 to 18 now, it's going to go from the response to the knowledge I was talking about, to something that we should know about redemption, because it's going to get into the details of redemption here. So what is it to be redeemed? Well, it deals specifically with the cost of salvation and the means by which God receives payment. You know, it typifies the Passover. You know the story. In Exodus 12, I'll just kind of read over it to refresh our weak memories sometimes. It says, "And if the household is too small for the lamb," he's talking about getting a lamb for the Passover, "let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, so you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb should be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall make it from the sheep, or from the goats." Shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses, where they will eat it." And then they will eat it. So they're killing this lamb, taking its blood, you know the story, putting it on the doorposts. And it continues, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you, to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here you have the concept of redemption in the Passover. The lamb's life was the price required to spare the life of the Israelite family. So you can see judgment coming. It's coming. What's the means by which I will be saved? It will be by taking an innocent lamb who knows no sin and picturing it on the doorpost. So when God comes to kill and his wrath comes, he will see what? The blood. And maybe you've heard old sermons, old preachers, good sermons, good old preachers, which say, have you put Christ's blood on the doorpost of your heart? And it's a wonderful message. But this is what's taking place. This is the purchase of redemption. The lamb typified the sacrificial death of an innocent substitute and redeemed those who were in bondage. So this Passover became a symbol of this substitutionary redemption or sacrifice. Jesus, again, is our innocent lamb who paid our fine. You know, when I'm evangelizing to somebody, I have to get this redemption clear, this picture of redemption, this goal of redemption. And it kind of goes, as I'm explaining it to them, I'll say, well, it's kind of like this. You broke the law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus Christ was paying your fine with his life's blood. And they're not quite getting it, so I have to take them the civil law. Well, I say, well, picture a court of law. Someone gets seriously busted for robbing a bank and shooting at cops. Right? He's going to go down. There is a huge fine, and he's got to pay it, whatever it is. And I say, well, just then, since you don't have $250,000 to pay for the fine, someone who you don't know comes in the courtroom and says, hold on, Judge, I want to pay his fine for him. And you look at that person, I tell him, and I say, you want to do what? You want to pay my $250,000 fine? And he says, yes, if you'll surrender the fact that I will pay it, yes, by all means. This stranger lays down the $250,000. You get to go out in broad daylight as if you've committed no crime on that day, like you're innocent, all at the expense and cost of the stranger. I say, how would that make you feel towards that person? And I'd say, almost 100% of the time, they say I'd be grateful towards that person. Well, I say, that's what redemption is. That's what Christ did for you. You broke the law. Jesus Christ was paying your fine on the cross. When he says, it is finished, it means the fine is paid. That is redemption, paying the price. John 1:29, we know this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, what? The Lamb of God, which does what? Takes away. He is the sacrificial payment. Revelation 5:6, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood what? A lamb, as though it had been slain. The sacrificial, redeeming lamb. That's what the picture of redemption is. So tonight, as we go through this, I would like to discuss four keys we should know about the redemption God made through Christ, here in the text specifically. And firstly, we should know that God, what God has redeemed us from. It says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers. You know, if you were born into a Christian family, how much advantage of not having the nonsense poured into your life, as many people do, as from family traditions that do not include the gospel. From the day one, you born into a Christian family, you're being flooded, hopefully, with God talk, with God influence, with word saturation in your life. What an advantage. You know, a person gets their direction. They get their moral compass from their parents, most times, pending some cases. But generally, the parents are the ones leading the children. in their traditions. Traditions aren't bad, but the tradition should be birthed from the Word of God. And a family without God acts out of the dictates of its own heart. That's the danger of it. It's very deadly when they're just going to go at their whim on what they feel like and how they should do things and exclude God from their family environment. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to these families who don't want to rear their kids. Seems right to them, but the end is what? Death." I always think of Moloch in the Old Testament, where this was an idol, and these parents living for this idol, Moloch, they would do what? They would lay their babies into the hands of Moloch, who was heated up like a stove. And they would beat drums. Doom, doom, doom. Drums aren't evil. But they would use them as such to drown out the cries of the children as they gave their children to Moloch. So as such, as I see in my head when I learn these verses from the Old Testament, anybody who does not bring their children to Christ in their own traditions, which do not include God, is essentially handing them over to the devil to be killed. Do you want to leave your children in death? The only one who can save you from death, I would tell them, is Jesus Christ. So if you're not concerned about yourself, be concerned about your children. Lest you put them in the hands of Moloch. There's a way that seems right. At the heart of the problem is wrong thinking in this. It's thinking that putting one's trust in self, or in money, or in government, mom and dad, etc., to be the means of getting right with God, that's the wrong thinking. Christ is the sacrificial lamb, the redemption person that we are to go to, the only one who can save us from our sins, to redeem us from the fine that we owe. Not what seems right, not my money. Psalms 49 says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Then he shall continue to live eternally and not see the pit." What's this saying? He who puts their trust in money, he who is commending that I'm rich, I'm a good person, I'm going to bribe God with my good works, I'm a pretty good guy, whatever their false idol of belief is, it's never going to be good enough. Redemption is so costly that we can never pay it. We've offended such a holy God, we can never pay for it in our good works. And in fact, if we try, it's like bribing a judge. I know I raped and murdered that woman, judge, but if I can just come and give you an oil change and cut your grass, I'll really show you what a good guy that I am. And I've really given to a lot of charities. The fact is, nothing you can do. Salvation is too costly. It's so costly. If you ever get a long look at the cross, you'll get a concept of how seriously God takes sin and how we should be abhorring it and running from it if we love God. So nothing we can do. Not our traditions. Yeah, my really only good vantage point is my own. Not to slander my parents or nothing. I love my parents, but I was not raised in a Christian home. And there was a system of beliefs that were so general that it could have meant anything. And though they meant well, they did not know the gospel to tell me. And if it was not for God himself reaching out and plucking me out of the fire, I don't know where I'd be today. I don't know what your story is, what you were raised in. But you got to give God credit and thanks in this gratitude. Saving you out of this tradition, you know, something that really makes my skin crawl when I hear parents say of their children that they aren't really going to encourage them one way or another in what to believe, but leave it up to them to decide. It makes my skin crawl. We are not redeemed, as it says, by aimless conduct of our fathers. Talk about aimless conduct. Go ahead, Johnny. Just And I'm not going to guide you. You find your way. In doing that with your children, you are just placing in them into the hands of Moloch to kill them. It's the path to hell. You know, someone here might be saying, well, I'm of the stock of three generations of Christian heritage. You know, praise God. Thanks be to God for that. He stepped in three generations ago and planted the gospel in your family so that you would hear it and believe today. Some here may say, but I'm the first to believe in my family. Thanks be to God that He stepped in and caused you to believe and to walk away from the aimless, corruptible, hell-sending tradition of your forefathers. And God's plan to make you the forerunner for the future generations of your family. You know, thanks be to God that if you were raised in this three generations of Christians, what about the fourth? God had to step in somewhere, put the righteous seed in your family, and thank God you were raised in it and you heard it and you believed. But maybe you're here tonight, like me, who was the first one, Christian, coming out of a vain, aimless tradition. Not that I'm all that. I give all credit to God. He did it. But I'm looking forward to myself and planting in my daughter a righteous seed. Now, it's up to her to receive and accept Jesus Christ, but it's in her life. And so the traditions that we have in our kids' lives are so important. But maybe you're discouraged. I'm the only Christian. My mom and dad are lost. My brothers and sisters are lost. Be encouraged. God might be using you. Well, He will be. He wants to use you to raise up a righteous seed for, in four generations from now, if the Lord tarries, they'll look back at you as the patriarch, if you will, of your family and say, God saved my great-great-great-great-grandpa. And it's because He passed that down, and it's a great start. It's a blessing. How does that work? It's not aimless and vain tradition by silver and gold, worshiping idols. No, it's a beautiful picture, which God gives us in Deuteronomy 11. He says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and when you write them on the doorposts of your house and of the gates. You know, this is not aimless tradition of men. This is purposeful directing your family to salvation. You know, call it what you will. Family devotions, 15 minutes a day, I mean, it's in the right direction, but it's a lifestyle. It's a worship lifestyle. God's talking about, this is how you do it. You're walking, talking. You're taking them to school. You're looking for illustrations about Christ, and you're showing them. You're talking about in your language of day to day. That's what it is. That's not aimless conduct. Don't conduct yourself as such. So not only should we know that God has know what God has redeemed us from, the aimless traditions. Secondly, we should know what He redeemed us with. Look at the next verse, 18, 19 or so. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but it goes on to say, but, this is the correct thing, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. You know, contrary to popular belief in our day and age, in a relativistic society, there is only one way to God. You know, Peter first tells us things that we are not redeemed, things that we're not redeemed by, but now he's moving on to the things which we are redeemed by. And the answer is not all roads lead to God. You know, it's the Baha'i Temple. You walk in the Baha'i Temple, they got a little bit of Muslim, a little bit of Buddha, got a little bit of something. Christ is in there. No. Christ stands next to nobody. We know it, right? John 14:6. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to. There's only one name given among men by where we must be saved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Him. and His precious blood. And that's the thing. Precious blood. It's not going to be precious blood to the sinner until they see their need for it. They need to know who they are in light of God's holiness. It goes on to say, it was a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, the only answer is Jesus' work from being the only qualified one. What makes Him qualified? Because it mentions this blemish or spot. How can He be qualified? Because He has no blemish, no spot, which was a picture or a foretelling of His sinlessness. That Christ would come, born of a woman, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like every other sinner that walked around, but He didn't act like every other sinner that was around. He knew no sin. He was tempted at all points, like we are, yet no sin. No blemish, no spot. That makes His blood precious, because it's in the blood we are redeemed. When I see the blood of that righteous animal, I'll pass. When I see the blood of my righteous Son, I'll pass. He's righteous. He's taking your place. You've been redeemed, not by corruptible, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when a sinner, the unconverted, come and they say, Christ, it has to be precious. Otherwise, they'll never get born again. They'll just, this is the blood of Christ, great. There's nothing to it. I just want to not go to hell. I don't want to go to hell, so give me some of that. No, it's precious blood. The fact that He was crushed by our sin, shedding His blood. The righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring us to God. John MacArthur puts it like this: the blood of Christ refers not to the fluid in His body, but to the whole redemptive work of His death, the whole embodiment of it. Righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The blood is the picture. Why is that blood shed? Why is there blood on the cross? Because Matt Campbell's sin came and crushed him. In the sense that my sin was transferred to Christ. God hates Matt Campbell's sin, but He was crushed for our iniquities. Because I showed up that day. You showed up that day. That blood is precious. So not only should we know that God has what God has redeemed us from, but also what He has redeemed us with. Also what He's redeemed us with. Thirdly, we should also know by whom He has redeemed us. This is a no-brainer, right? It says in the next verses, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and give Him glory. You know, this verse declares God's sovereign work in salvation through His anointed elect one, whom He, as it would say, foreknew. This payment for sin was planned before the creation of the world. The word foreordained here, or foreknew, isn't God looking down the corridors of time and seeing Jesus becoming the Redeemer. Okay, He's going to be born. Yeah. Okay, I see what's going to happen in around that time. Okay, He'll be the Redeemer. Is that how it worked? That's not how it worked. No. There's an action word in there. God foreknew. Not foreknew because He sees. He foreknew. Those who He foreknew, right? That's the wording here. God foreordained Christ to this work before the earth even existed. He ordained Him. So I'm going to give you a few verses here, and I want you to look at the action words in these verses, okay? The enacting of God in salvation for this to happen. I think it's important. In Acts 2:22, it says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now the underlined words are the action words. Being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. You know the scene. Crucify Him! Kill Him! Verse 28, to do whatever your hand, your purpose, determined before to be done. God is doing this work. And of course, you know this one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. So do you see the beauty and the awe in the fact that God took such action through his own Son to save you, to save me? You know, may we never lose that wonder and that awe that he, as it says, was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. You know, I think it's going to go on to talk here. He rose him from the dead. He gave him glory. That Old Testament word there in the Psalms, I think this is a great place for it. Selah. Which Selah simply means stop and ponder what was just said. Can we just stop and ponder at what was just said here? That Christ foreknew to die for you, the whole purpose, and then he rose him from the dead in a miracle and gave him glory for you. Stop and ponder. That's something to stop and ponder. That's what we should be waking up to every morning. Selah. Moving on. Not only should we know what God has redeemed us from and what he has redeemed us with and by whom he did redeem us, lastly, we should know for what we are redeemed. Why are we redeemed? 1 Peter, the verse says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The end result is that you have faith. The end result is that you're worshiping. The end result is that you're exalting in God in your life. It says that God is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Our job in evangelism, in missions, we've been talking about it, is making worshipers. Why? So God can be exalted in the world. And our zeal and our passion on these maps should be missions-centered. Why? Because I have this faith and hope in God. I want others to have this faith and hope in God. That's the purpose by which this redemption is taking place. He comes, he foreknew, died for his people. Upon belief, we enjoy God, our salvation. And then we tell it so that they can have it too. So Europe, Africa, South America, Asia will exalt. So the nations will be glad in God, as it's been said. I don't think I could have said it better. I think this kind of sums it up. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, he says, this is a crucial thing to see. Many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. There is no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. That's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness, or the removal of God's wrath, or the inheritance of God's world in heaven. All these things are understandable without any spiritual change. You don't need to be born again to want these things. Have you thought about that? The devils want them. The devils would love to be redeemed. It's not a supernatural thing. It's not wrong to want them. Indeed, it is folly not to. But the evidence that we have been changed is that we do want these things because they bring us to the enjoyment of God himself. This is the greatest thing Christ died for. This is the greatest good in the good news. Why is that? Because we were made to experience full and lasting happiness from seeing and savoring the glory of God. If your best joy comes from something else, we are idolaters and God is dishonored. He created us in such a way that his glory is displayed through our joy in it. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at least that at the cost of his son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy. God's done something to make you happy. What is that? He's given his son to do what? Save you to do what? get God as your enjoyment. The nations, the world, is not craving God for their enjoyment. Everything in this world, billboards, electronic, you name it. No. The devil's done a work to take their eyes off the prize of this world. But we get God. God told Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. You know, as much as I can't wait to get to heaven or be in the presence of God, and you think about what heaven, I'm reading the book Heaven right now, and he talks about the streets of gold, the pearl gates, all these wonderful things. But I think the moment when we get to heaven and we sit, if you will, on God's lap and we look into his face, all the gold in heaven, all the reuniting of family members will pale in comparison when you see your Father's face as Christ presents you to him as the atoning lamb. I think when we get to heaven, Christ is still going to have, how did John know it was as a lamb? I think he's still going to have the marks in his hand as an always constant reminder on how we got there. And as he presents us to the Father with his nail-pierced hands, we see him. I don't care as much as I want the streets of gold. I don't care. I just want to be wherever God is. I want to be wherever Jesus Christ is at. That's what heaven is. If you'll say that you'll take heaven without Christ and you get all the other benefits, you'll get neither. Heaven is God. God is heaven and Christ. So the main purpose we were redeemed was not merely escape from hell, a clear conscience from or being forgiven. Them are all great after effects. It's the fact that Christ paid our ransom in this redemption, not by corruptible things, but by his precious blood to bring us to God. And we get the greatest thing possible in the universe, God. I like what it says, closing here. What is the chief end of man in the Puritan Catechism? Don't be scared by that word. What is the chief end of man? Think it in your head. What is the chief purpose? The answer that this catechism gives, the Puritans, is as man's chief end is to glorify God. That doesn't end there, though. Yeah, we're going to give God glory, yes. But don't stop there. And to enjoy him forever. I want to leave you with this question as I give my last points, but are you enjoying God tonight? Are you enjoying him, like on a hot day, drinking a cold drink? I pray if you're not, I pray that you just accept that you can't do it on yourself. You just go to him. Lord, I'm not craving you, not craving your word, not thirsty for you, don't enjoy you. What's happened in my heart? I'm dry. He says, ask. Ask. Come. He'll give. So, closing, the four keys to know about redemption, that we should know what God has redeemed us from. Secondly, we should know what he has redeemed us with. Thirdly, we should know by whom he did redeem us, the unique Son of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. We should know, fourthly, for what we are redeemed, to know God and then to enjoy him forever. And again, just search your hearts. These should always be moments of, where am I? The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. Where am I in my walk? And, you know, I'll pray right now. I'm nobody special up here. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it, because it's left up to me. I'm in serious trouble. So just wherever you are, can we just, as brothers and sisters, just come to Christ and to say, you know, and there's this wonderful psalm in Psalm 139. It says, search me and know me, O God, and find if there is any unclean or iniquity in my heart, and let me know about it. Because I guarantee if you think you're doing pretty good, I don't need no prayer. Ask God to show you things in your life. He will. And there's a purification in that. He'll show you. So let's just close, and if you have a need, go. I commend you to Christ tonight. He's the only one that will ever commend you to. And you just ask. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask? And I think if you come with a sincere heart and honest and say, I'm just not there, Lord, you're dry to me. Change my heart. You gotta ask, gotta beg. Lord, make me love you tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you we can call you Father. I thank you that you have redeemed us, not with corruptible things, as the world clamors after, but you redeemed us with the greatest thing in the universe, your Son. As you looked around heaven and who could do the redemption, and no angel, nothing, no human could step forth, who's able to open the scrolls? And John said he looked and he beheld a lamb, and it was the lamb who was able, who was worthy, who was sinless to do the purchasing of my sin. So we want to worship you right now, and I just pray for anybody here who's dry, who's hurting. And maybe that hurt is pulling them away from you. I don't know. I just pray that people are seeking you right now. I pray you draw them by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.